Doctrine of God, Part 19, The Grace of God. So you've got your handouts, so you're all set. The word that's used in the Old Testament scriptures for grace, page one of your handouts, chanun, an example. There's so many usages we won't even begin to cover them all, or even a small percentage of them. But Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. We looked at Psalm 145:9 earlier when we talked about the mercy of God, but you can see that the grace of God, his goodness, his mercy are all very closely related to each other. It's difficult to parse them and make them separate, but we'll be focusing specifically on the grace of God today. But Psalm 145:8, 1 Peter 5:10, an important passage in the New Testament chorus. Matter of fact, in the New Testament times, when they would greet each other, oftentimes they would say grace and peace, and they'd use this word, chorus. They would be recognizing the grace of God. But 1 Peter 5:10, just to put things in perspective, when Peter is writing this epistle in the general epistles, 1 Peter we call it, the background has to do with suffering. And he is exhorting the saints to humble themselves before God, to rest in him, to depend upon the provision of God. So that's the context of verse 10. So Peter tells us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, in verse 10, I want you to notice two time words or two time expressions in close proximity to each other. I want you to take note of this. After you have suffered how long? For a little while. The God of all grace, who has called you, what kind of glory? Eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just think it's so helpful to notice the juxtaposition of these two words. We all suffer in different ways and in different degrees and at different times for different reasons. We all suffer. He tells us that. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's inescapable in the Christian life. Sometimes it's physical distress. Sometimes it's the results of our own sin. But he's talking here about the opposition that comes from following Christ. That's the specific context here. But in the light of eternity, the suffering that we experience, whatever the degree, whatever the nature, whatever the cause, it's for a little while. And he wants us to remember that. It's for a little while. It may seem like an interminable time for us when we're in the midst of it, and I understand that. But it's really a little while. But he has called us to enjoy eternal glory, to participate in eternal glory. And he undergirds us. He strengthens us. He perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us. He does all of those things. And he is, rightly, Peter calls him, the God of all grace. He's the source of grace. He is grace. He provides grace. Everything that is gracious in our life comes from God's hand. So I'd like to walk through, just briefly, there's an article by D.H. Kuyper on this passage. The whole article deals with 1 Peter 5:10, and it's so helpful. I reproduced it for you, and I'm going to walk through this with you. He quotes this same passage from the Authorized Version, but He just focuses upon the fact that the God of our salvation is, in fact, Scripture tells us, the God of all grace. And Peter writes this epistle in that third paragraph of this little article, as a way of encouraging the saints, as a way of strengthening the saints, comforting the saints, undergirding them. Those who are called to be saints, those who are summoned irresistibly, efficaciously by God to be saints, not just called as an appellation or a name being attached, but when the Scripture talks about calling, it's not an invitation that can be declined. It's a summons that will always result in the intended purpose, and the intended purpose is to populate heaven with worshipers. And so this call is the efficacious call. It's the irresistible call. But he calls us, and he wants us to dwell upon the fact that God is, in fact, the God of all grace. That's his very nature. It undergirds everything that we have. It undergirds our salvation from start to finish. And the terms for grace sort of goes from the general to the more specific, but the general, most overarching way in which this word is used talks about something that's pleasant, that's attractive, that's beautiful, not in a cosmetic sense or a superficial sense, but it's beautiful because God's very nature is beautiful. The psalmist speaks in one occasion about longing to behold the beauty of God and the glory of God. And so there is this general way in which grace is used as something that is pleasant. It's attractive in a pure sense. But it can also mean in a more personal way, and you can see that he's sort of focusing in on this, but the favor of God that rests upon his people. Some examples. The Virgin Mary enjoyed the favor of God, and so God causes his favor, his grace, to rest upon his people. And page 2 of your notes, there is the way in which we probably recognize grace most personally if we are in Christ, and that is this undeserved, unmerited favor. Specifically, not just a general favor, not just a sense of blessedness, but the fact that we are beneficiaries of the saving mercies of God. This is undeserved, and as he's going to develop this in a moment, there's nothing in us that would induce God to say, there is a man, a woman, a young person who has something that I find attractive. And so because of that, I'm going to bestow my grace upon them. It's entirely the opposite. There's nothing in us that is attractive to God in our unredeemed state. When we're in Christ, we're infinitely attractive to God because we're clothed with the righteousness of his beloved Son, which we need to dwell upon. We need to think upon that. But the saving mercies, the saving grace of God is exactly the opposite of what we deserve. And at the end of this handout, the very end, by J.I. Packer, there's an article. Now, I won't be going through it, but there are four reasons he points out that grace is a term that doesn't fit into our pagan thinking, not our Here at Christ Fellowship, but our cultural pagan thinking. There are certain premises that, and I think if you look at that article, maybe we'll touch on it very briefly, but we tend to have a very high view of ourselves, and we tend to have a sense of that God owes us something, that he becomes our debtor instead of the vice versa. We have a low view of the justice of God because we have a low view of the holiness of God. And he develops these other things. You can tell as you read the article that was written, I don't know, probably 15, 20 years ago, but it certainly fits our times. But what is it about grace that makes it a sovereign gift, a free gift? And he points out at this D.H. Kuyper on page 2 that first of all, and this is, if I'm sitting in front of an unsaved audience, they're going to be grinding their teeth as they listen to this, because what this is saying is entirely opposite the thinking of the world around us, that those upon whom God confers his grace, and I know this is hard to hear, but it's true, are unlovely, unpleasant, and ethically ugly and impure. Are those labels that you would be drawn to attach to yourselves? Not me. If I'm honest about myself, that's probably not the way I prefer to see myself. But it's true. It's true. Romans 5 talks about that, and Romans 3 speaks about that. The Scripture speaks from cover to cover about the radical depravity of man, we don't always act as badly, praise God, as we could, but we are from stem to stern rotten to the core ethically outside of Christ. We absolutely are. There's nothing whatsoever that is attractive. Matter of fact, exactly the opposite. He goes on to point out that we have forfeited every right. Well, we don't have a right, but if we had a right, we would have forfeited it to the favor and blessing of God. And the only thing we deserve is to be separated from God. Now, those are words that are easy to speak, but they are hard to hear. And it probably is, you're probably maybe grinding your teeth even as you're thinking about this. Man, am I that bad? Well, in Christ, no, but outside of Christ, yes. This is absolutely true. This is the testimony of Scripture. This magnifies grace, though. He's setting the stage, because if we fail to understand our great need of Christ, then we will never really understand the grace of God. And that was certainly true in my life when God, in his sovereign pleasure, awakened me to my lost condition. I had a really high estimation of myself. And that's a hard person to reach. I'm very self-righteous. I would point the campus evangelists in a different direction, saying, there's your audience down the way. You need to go talk with them. I'm in good shape. I was radically lost because I was outside of Christ, and he awakened me to the fact that I'm not the good person I thought I was. I'm a wretched person outside of Christ. But what does God do? Because God is gracious, he gives us exactly the opposite of what we deserve. Exactly the opposite of what we deserve. That's grace. It's the antithesis of justice, if you will, because justice is giving people what they deserve. A judge who looks at a criminal and finds them to be guilty and sentences them, not to rehabilitate them, but to punish them for their offense against the law, is executing justice and is doing exactly what he's called upon to do. That's justice. But God, out of his grace, executes his justice and his grace in our lives. Justice in Jesus Christ. His justice was never compromised. It's impossible for God to compromise his justice. But the fact that he provided a substitute for us in the person of his own beloved Son to die in our place to pay the penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, that's grace. That's giving us exactly the opposite of what we deserve. And that's the first thing. And secondly, not only is God giving us the exact opposite of what we deserve, he's not giving it to everyone. Sometimes I hear comments, that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem just, until we recognize that we're not entitled to his grace to begin with. Justice we're entitled to, because God is just. If you want to know what you're entitled to, it's wrath, it's justice, it's punishment, it's hell. We're all entitled to that, the unmitigated anger of God. We're all equally worthy of that. So if someone wants to know, what do I deserve? That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. But God doesn't give us that if we're in Christ. He gives us exactly the opposite of that. Why would he save some and not all, and that grates upon some because they think that's unjust? It's not unjust, because this goes to the point that Packer's bringing out in this article at the end of the handouts. We have this sense of deservedness, of entitlement, but we don't have any entitlement with God in terms of being beneficiaries of his mercy. We don't. The fact that we receive his grace, the fact that we receive his mercy, the fact that he draws us to himself. Why? Because it pleased him to do that. Because everything is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of grace. And until we begin to grasp the undeservedness And the radical contrary act that God has given us in Christ, we really don't appreciate grace. Grace is the giving us exactly the opposite of what we deserve and giving it to some because it just pleased him to do that. And so we should be, as you're going through your week, from time to time, I was thinking about this last week, God could very easily have just passed right over me. He would not have been unjust if he had passed right over me and left me in my sin. That would not have been unjust. The fact that God did not do that, the fact that I'm a wretched person outside of Christ and hated God, did not seek him, was so-called righteous in my own eyes, and God, for whatever reason that pleased him, said, he doesn't deserve it. He absolutely does not deserve it, but I'm going to bestow my grace upon this guy right here. That's something to think about. That's something to meditate upon. What that should do is fill your heart with a growing, welling sense of, I can't believe how good God is that he would do that for me. I can't believe how gracious God is that he would rescue me from my lost condition. That's the point. The scripture in Romans 9:15 is quoting Exodus 33, where God says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. And that's exactly the essence of his differentiating grace, of his specific bequest of saving mercies, of his grace to us in Christ. And the right response, the only biblical response as we work our way through this, should be to bring us to without words. What can I say, God? I'm speechless as I consider how good you are to me. I'm absolutely, all I can say is hallelujah. Praise you for who you are and what you have done to me. That's the only proper response to these things. But it's freely determined. He does it simply because it pleases him. And God is indeed the God of all grace. It's, when you look down at the bottom of page 2, and when the scripture talks about the God of all grace, it's the God who provides grace for every circumstance. The sustaining grace of God for every circumstance that we could possibly face and do face. Examples, he says, when the truth of the gospel is under attack, we need grace of courage and the grace of spiritual understanding and knowledge. We need that. What shall we say? How shall we say it? How shall we uphold the honor of Christ? When the evil one tempts us in our daily life, trying to conform us and our children to the world, we need the grace of wisdom and holiness. And you know what? He gives us that. He never withholds his grace. He never withholds his grace. It is his nature. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable grace. You cannot exhaust his grace. He does not withhold his grace. There is never a time that God will say, not now. No, always you get the full grace of God. Everything you need, more than you need, to sustain you, to strengthen you. That's what Peter says. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When we are under heavy loads of sickness and pain and adversity and want and disappointment and loneliness, and perhaps you felt some or all of those things, we stand in need of grace to be patient and content and humble, to be thankful in the midst of these things. And God gives us that. Why does he do that? He has us struggle and to suffer and to endure affliction of whatever nature, Peter says, for a little while. And that little while is communicating the pilgrim nature of the Christian life, the traveling through nature of the Christian life, the fact that this is not really our home. That's the point that Peter is making. And so while we're on this pilgrimage and there are thorns and thistles that are in our way, brambles that go after our ankles, fiery serpents that are out there, whatever the nature, the broken bones that we may suffer as we're walking through the wilderness, whatever the difficulties are. It's a little while, but he calls us to eternal glory. And what is this eternal glory that he's called us to? Well, it's not in your notes, but here's just a list, a purified character. There will come a time when every child of God, a purified character, a perfected humanity, it's the glory of a complete victory. It's the glory of being honored by a king. It's the glory of reflecting the glory of God. It's the glory of the immediate, constant presence of God himself. It's the glory of the enjoyment of God himself. That's what God has called us to, all of those things. And he bestows the strength and the help and the encouragement and the comfort that we need so that we can get there. No one falls short of what he has called us to. There's not a single one who has been called of God that will not inherit eternal glory. None are lost along the way. Why are none lost? Not because we're tough and we're good fighters and we find our way to heaven. No, because God sustains us and he's purchased us and we belong to him and he carries us. None are lost. None are lost. We feel sometimes, am I going to make it? Yes, you're going to make it. Why? Because God is gracious. And he perfects and he confirms and he strengthens and he establishes you. And you're appointed for these things. That is your destiny. That is your entitlement. Before you were in Christ, you were only entitled to judgment. In Christ, you're entitled to eternal glory. So for a little while, we suffer. For a little while, we undergo these afflictions. And why does that happen? He's doing these things because, down at the bottom of page 3, because suffering is the lot of the Christian. Because suffering, if we are in Christ, we are in fellowship with him, we're in fellowship with his suffering. And that's the reason I set this passage, 1 Peter 5:10, in context, because the landscape of verse 10 is suffering. It's difficulty, it's affliction, it's spiritual warfare. It is difficulty, but it's a common lot of every Christian. The same suffering is being accomplished by all the brethren here in the world. There is none exempt from this. It takes different forms, different durations, different intensities, different causes, but none are exempt. All undergo this in different ways. But it's the lot of the Christian that we are called to these things. And we ought to note these things. This is down at the bottom paragraph. One is that you're not alone. You're in the company of all the saints when you suffer. It is your lot to be joined with every other Christian as you suffer. Secondly, it's for a little while. So not only are you not alone, secondly, it's not forever. It's for a little while. As Paul writes, that our light afflictions, as he described them, and if you want to read 2 Corinthians 11, read some of his afflictions, they're severe. But he characterizes his afflictions as light afflictions because it's part of equipping us for heaven. It's part of our being honed into the image of Christ. And so not only are we not alone, and not only is it for a short while for us, but it's necessary. It's inescapable because it's that way in which God shapes his saints for heaven. It's part of him equipping us and conforming us to be like his son, to be conformed to the image of his son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There is nothing that God ever predestines that does not come to pass. So if you've been foreknown, if God has set his saving mercy upon you, you can be sure that you have been predestined. Predestined what? To be conformed to Christ. Well, how does he do that? Well, he reminds us in the previous verse in Romans 8, we know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so that's the reason that we go through these things. Suffering works glory in our lives. It equips us. And so page 4, sometimes Kuyper writes the question, and he's moving into a different direction here. Certainly there are the painful experiences of estrangement from those who love us, physical suffering, the afflictions of life. All of these things are very, very real, and they take a number of different forms. But Kuyper is talking about sometimes the most difficult suffering is the suffering of living for Christ, of bearing the name of Christ in a world that hates Christ, in a world that is completely contrary to the cause of God. And why, he says, do we not have this affliction? Some are not experiencing it, and it's inescapable because God has called us to be separated from the world, to be distant from the world, to be different from the world. We're no longer in the dominion of Satan, but we're now in the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're now children of light, and we're living in the midst of a world of darkness, and we're strangers and aliens in this world. We're pilgrims. But he says the reason sometimes that we don't suffer the difficulties, not physical troubles or social treated badly, whatever the case may be, but sometimes we just don't experience these things because of compromise. He goes on and talks about we don't live what he calls antithetically to this present evil world. What he means by antithetically is this world is not our home, and we are not to be really at rest here. We are not to be conformed, Paul says, to this world. Remember that, Romans 12? What do we do in response to the mercies of God? What is the right thing for us to do? He tells us, do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of Romans 12, I've mentioned this from time to time, he captures the essence of what Paul is saying when he says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. It will happen unless you fight, unless you resist it. You will be conformed to this world. You will be squeezed into this mold of this fallen world unless you resist it. You must fight it off. You must be fighting the nature of the gravity of the world that will draw you down. It has to be resisted. Compromise is not an option for the Christian. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are called to live what Kuyper calls antithetically to the world. We don't often use that word, but something that's an antithesis is a rejection of something. It's saying, I'm not going there. That's not me. I used to be that way, but I'm not that person anymore. And I refuse to be categorized that way. I refuse to be squeezed into the mold of the world. I'm going to live antithetically. That doesn't mean you have to be an unreasonable person or an unlikable person. It just means you have to be faithful. And that in itself will cause you to be antithetical to the world, if we're to the extent that we're biblically faithful. But I want you to look at this paragraph sort of in the middle, because he makes a very important point here. He says, the God of all grace promises us. And when God makes a promise, he always fulfills it. As we face the temptations and afflictions of life, that after he has caused us to suffer for a little while, he will make us perfect, he will finish us. And all these hardships which we are called upon to endure are the tools which God uses to accomplish that perfecting. So even the hardships must be seen as manifestations, he says, of the grace of God. Manifestations. I don't often think of affliction as a manifestation of grace, but it is. It's a tool that God uses for my good and for his glory. To the extent that we can embrace that, because it is true, that will cause us to respond to affliction and pain and difficulty in a different way when we see this. I know some of you are reading the book The Crook in the Lot, and by Thomas Boston. And that the point that Thomas Boston makes is that God brings crooks into our lot, these unforeseen and sometimes painful diversions from the path that we would prefer in the lot of life. And that crook is going to stay there as long as he wants it to be there. And so the only appropriate response is to see it as something in the hand of God that he's put there in our life, as uncomfortable as that may be, knowing that he is altogether wise, knowing that he's altogether loving, that he's altogether good, and that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that what he has predestined will always certainly come to pass. Inevitably, it will come to pass. And so we see afflictions as manifestations of the grace of God to his children. God promises to perfect each saint by strengthening and establishing, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the opposition is. Well, the scripture talks about the greatest manifestation of grace is Jesus Christ. John 1:14, 16, and 17. The Word, this is the Lord Jesus, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He absolutely, the epitome of grace, the epitome of truth. John testified about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have received grace upon grace," just grace and grace and grace and grace. You can't even plumb the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. This last verse is often misunderstood. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The old covenant was not a failure. The old covenant was given, was never given to save. The law was never given to save. The law was given to show us our lostness. The law was never intended to be a means of salvation. The law was intended to show us the moral character of God and how different we are from his moral character and our lost condition, and to point us to a need for a redeemer. So the old covenant, it was not a failure. The point that's being made here is that the old covenant law showed us our need for Christ, and it was fulfilled in Jesus. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The old covenant pointed to a substitute, to the need for a redeemer, to do the very thing that we could never do. The law is that standard which none of us can live by. Not a single one of us could ever fulfill the requirements of the law. And so it drives us to say, "I'm lost," if we understand the law correctly. And it drives us to see the beauty of a redeemer, to see what Jesus has done for us, which leads us, page 5, to the nature of our salvation is altogether of grace. Paul tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is that hand that appropriates. And by the way, that hand that reaches out, it's moved by God. You wouldn't extend that hand to take the grace of God were it not for the irresistible grace of God that moved your hand, if I can use that metaphor to begin with. There's none of us that is reaching out for the grace of God. He moves our hand. He changes our heart. "For by grace you've been saved through faith," and that, and I think the best way to understand that is all of that. All of that. Not just grace, but faith and the whole deal. All of the saving work. It in its entirety is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Altogether works of altogether an act of grace, a gift. It's not a reward, and it's not earned. It is totally the opposite of what we deserve. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that to join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not, but according, what, to his own purpose and grace. And that grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. God set his love upon you, brothers and sisters. And it is in Christ, grace and truth realized in Christ. Deuteronomy 7, talking about Israel, "The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number." The point is, so Israel, why did God call you to be his covenant people? It's not because you were the most populous, the most attractive, the most whatever it is, but because he loved you. He loved you. He set his love upon you, and he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, and he reached you out, and he redeemed you from the house of slavery. That's the nature of grace, because he loved you, not because of anything intrinsic. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." This is the same thought that preceded. "That we should be holy and blameless before him." Why do you do that? Love. In love, he predestined us. Think about it, to adoption. Adoption that those of us who were rank enemies of God, who were resisting him, who had nothing in our moral nature would have drawn us to Christ. We hated God. We saw ourselves as not needing anything from God. But he calls us to be his sons and his daughters. He adopted us through Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. What kind of grace? That he freely bestowed upon us, that he lavished upon us, that he just pounded upon us, he just mounted it up upon us in the Beloved. In the Beloved. Everything that we have is in the Beloved. Every blessing that you have is in Christ. And you're in Christ if you're a believer. You've been joined to him. And so all that you need is in Christ. So what's our response to all of that? Spurgeon says, Christ will be the master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. That doesn't mean, he's not talking about someone who sins. We all sin. He's talking about someone who's unrepentant. The Savior will sanctify his people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin. God will give you, if you're in Christ, a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Those are plain spoken words, but they're true. If you're in Christ, if God has given you a new nature, you will increasingly hate your sin. You will not be at home with your former life. So Paul says, he asks this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And he gives the strongest answer that he could muster. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that we've been baptized to Christ and we not live in it? So we don't continue in it. And page 6, I got to pick up the pace a little bit. Paul in Titus is saying that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does it do? What's the response of grace? That it teaches us, it instructs us to do two things. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And if you want the proper treatment of this, listen to the archived messages by your pastor on Titus. I'm just giving you the quick reading of these passages. He's done a good job of working through these passages. But to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking, because you're a pilgrim, this is not your real, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What did he do? He redeemed us, Paul says, from every lawless deed, to what? To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And when we draw near to God, when we pray to him and we seek that grace, his throne is always open to you. And I'm often reminded, Psalm 139 tells us, behold, before there is a word on my lips, behold, O Lord, you do know it all. He's omniscient. There is nothing that he doesn't know. He knows every thought and intention of my heart. So he doesn't call me to his presence so that I can inform him of something that he doesn't already know. He calls me to his throne so that I can be the beneficiary of his grace and mercy to find help in time of need. It's a throne of grace. It's the same grace that equips you, that perfects, that confirms, that strengthens, and establishes you. That's where he wants you to come and enjoy fellowship with him and to get your tank filled up, so to speak, spiritually, so that you can endure and walk with him and so that you can honor him. So you have communion with him. That's how we grow. It's how we prosper, how we flourish in our Christian lives. So much to say. But I just, in the last minutes here before we go, there's a quotation or a series by Octavius Winslow, and I just want to highlight for you page 7 of your notes, the third paragraph down. Octavius Winslow did such a good job of highlighting what grace is all about. He says, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is grace remitting our sins or setting our sins aside. What is justification? It's grace accepting our persons. What does he mean by that? He sees us in Christ. He's declared us righteous, and so he can accept us. He can't accept us any other way. But it's his grace that justifies us. What is sanctification but God's grace purifying our hearts? What is adoption but God's grace making us sons? What is our final salvation but God's grace, look at this, keeping us from falling and preserving us into his eternal kingdom? From start to finish, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. He set his love upon you, grace. He regenerated you, grace. He justified you, grace. He sanctifies you, grace. He's keeping you, grace. He will perfect you, grace. There is nothing in the Christian life that isn't grace. It's all grace. It's all a gift of God from start to finish. The totality of our Christian life is grace. So he says, do you think that by coming to God by Jesus Christ and casting himself upon his grace as a poor, lost, worthless sinner that somehow you're going to get cast off? No way. No way. He must cease to be God if he ceases to be gracious. That's a hypothetical statement, but it's true. And he must cease to be gracious if he refuses to receive and save a poor, broken-hearted sinner who casts himself upon that grace. So here are words of encouragement. So to the afflicted one, to the sorrowing one, and I know that there are those in our midst who find themselves in this condition, and if you're not now, you will be at some point. The God of all grace is the God of all comfort, and he has deposited in Christ all comfort for you. He knows the nature of your sorrow because he sent it. That's the lot, the crook in the lot. He marks the pressure of your cross, for he imposed it. He is acquainted with the bitterness of your cup, for he mixed it. All his promises of succor, that means to undergird and support you, are yes and amen in Christ. All the tenderness, the compassion, the sympathy, the grace that it pleased the Father should dwell in Christ is designed for your personal and present sorrow. So live upon this God of all grace and remember that there is no limit to its extent. It is all grace. Your sins, your needs, your trials, your temptations, your sorrows can never exceed the all grace that exists in God. That's why we started with 1 Peter 5:10. He is the God of all grace. And that's why Paul tells us, page 8 of your notes, Paul had this thorn of the flesh, whatever it is, a messenger of Satan sent so that he would not exalt himself. And three times he entreated the Lord that it might be taken away. And the answer of the Lord to him was that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So who imposed that messenger of Satan? Who imposed that thorn of flesh? God did. Why did he do it? For Paul's good, for God's glory. Who supported Paul when he wanted to be exempted from that thorn in his side, so to speak? God said no, because my grace is sufficient for you. That would not have been Paul's desire, but that's exactly what God had. Why? Because God knew what he needed, and God sustained him. And so whatever you're going through, whatever thorn in your flesh is there, and I don't know the nature of it, but all I can tell you is on the authority of Scripture is that God says to you, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. You can absolutely go to the bank on that. Whatever their trial, whatever the difficulty, the anxiety is, you can rest your heart upon the pillow of that promise. So at the end, he just makes this comment, this Octavius Winslow, do not forget that Christ does not give us grace in hand for future difficulties. So there's a more recent quotation about that, about God giving us a ticket for a train when we need it, not before we need it, but or when we board. But the point, this Octavius Winslow, is do not forget that Christ does not give us grace in hand for future difficulties, but reserves it for the time of its requirement. So you might be saying, I don't know how I'm ever going to get through the difficulty that I think is coming my way. And the answer is, when that comes your way, remember the words of God himself, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in your weakness. When death comes to you, Jesus will come with it, and you will not see death, but Jesus only. Immediately, in his presence. That's the ultimate trial. And without the grace of God, one who dies in his sins or sins will not enjoy that grace, but in Christ, we see Christ immediately, personally, forever. That's the eternal glory that he's called us to. So after you've suffered for a little while, remember that God has called you to his eternal glory, and he will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just in closing, these four reasons that Packer points out, this is how pagan thinking enters our minds. And these are the reasons that we find a clear faith in God's grace difficult to embrace. And so you can read that at your leisure. I wouldn't even begin to do it justice in a couple of minutes. But read it, and I think if you're honest, you'll probably resonate that sometimes the thinking of our world has penetrated. It's penetrated my mind. It certainly has affected my thinking from time to time. I suspect that you may find some elements that you may be able to resonate with as well. But rest upon the promises of God. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ. And the promises of God are sure and certain, because God is not a man that he would lie. God is true, and his word is always true. He is sovereign, and he's good, and he's wise, and he's loving, and he's gracious. And his power is perfected in weakness, so that he might be glorified and that we might be equipped for heaven. Father, thank you for your word. Thank